Good morning, ladies. It is always a treat to come and visit you here on Thursday mornings. Don't tell anybody, but you're my favorite group of all the Bible studies. So I saw some eye rolling over here. It's great to be with you. I hope you're all enjoying the study so far, and you're not just enjoying it, but learning from it and growing from it. I've been encouraged to sit in here for a lot of the weeks and hear the teachers. I'm thankful for them. They do a wonderful job in their preparation and their delivery in these teachings. And so I'm glad for the opportunity every once in a while to come in and open up the Bible with you as we work through this study together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn in them to Genesis chapter 6. You'll be glad to know that I will not be reading through all four chapters that I trust that you studied on your own and discussed in your groups. And we will be flying over this Noah story today. We won't necessarily go through all the passages that were assigned either. I trust that you discussed some of those very easy to interpret New Testament passages in your groups. Joking, those are some tough ones. But we are going to focus in first on the shadow in the Noah story, and then think through the substance and going straight to Jesus and how we see in the gospel, in this story, a picture of the gospel that we see in clearer focus in Jesus. So with our Bibles open, let's pray and ask God for the help that we need. Father, thank you for this study. We are overwhelmed by picture after picture, shadow after shadow of Jesus that we see in these Old Testament individuals, events, institutions, and offices. And we are so grateful for the increasing testimony that we have encountered in this study that the whole Bible is about Jesus from beginning to end. And not just ways that we make up for ourselves, but this is actually from beginning to end a book all about your Son. And we pray that even as we consider this flood narrative today and the story of Noah and his family being rescued from these floods of judgment, we pray that we would see with new and greater clarity the way that that tells us something about who Jesus is and what he's done for us at the cross. So help me as I speak, help each one of us as we listen, and we bow beneath the authority and sufficiency of your word, and we ask your Holy Spirit to come be here among us and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I imagine any of you who have young children or have had young children in the past at some point have had maybe one of those little Tykes or Fisher-Price little Noah's Ark things down in your basement with the little people, and they come two by two into the little toy. And I thought about that this week as I was studying for teaching this, and it just occurred to me that this is bizarre that this story is kind of one of the ones that we've chosen to be kind of a childhood Sunday school favorite. Even, you know, secular companies like Little Tykes and Fisher Price would pick up on that and make it kind of their thing. Because if you read this story this week, you understand that this is a horrific and jarring and actually uncomfortable story of judgment and wrath and death, but also a beautiful story of God saving through judgment a righteous man and his family in order to preserve his promises. You know, one of the things I believe it was Eric Alexander when he was here, he prayed in the prayer room before one of our services. He asked God, he said, Father, save us from the familiar. The idea that God would rescue us from those things that maybe are so familiar to us that we actually lose sight of what they mean. Maybe things that we never even really understood the meaning behind them. And I thought about that with this passage to go, this is so familiar. Nobody has not heard of Noah and his ark and the animals two by two. But I wonder if for some of us in this room, as you went through the study today, that God gave you fresh eyes to see something in this story that maybe you never saw before. That maybe the connection to Jesus and his cross and the ways that even the New Testament authors pull back on this story helped you to understand something that you actually thought was familiar, but maybe you never understood before. That's my prayer for us this morning, that as I try and land the plane on this lesson, that something that is familiar to you most likely, that God would give you fresh eyes to see and to understand it. This morning, we're going to just think about this better rescue that we see in Jesus, that the flood and the ark help us to better understand when we look back. I want to approach this today in the way that I'm not very creative. Every time I teach this, I just look, I take what we do in our study in the lesson book and just go shadow. Let's look at the shadow, and then let's look forward to Jesus and the substance, and then let's consider so what. How does it change the way that we think, the way that we live, the type of people that in Christ we should be and can be? So that's what we'll do today. I want to look in the shadow at this, with our Bibles open, to these four chapters in Genesis. I have 4 points for you this morning that are kind of the backbone to this story. And so the first of those 4 points are this. I see four really prominent things in this Noah story. First, we see a gathering storm. We're only in Genesis chapter 6, so we've kind of jumped back into Genesis for this lesson in the events portion of our study guide. And just 5 chapters before this, we have in the beginning of the Bible story, we're told that everything was very good. It was a beautiful picture of God speaking everything into existence. And he looked at all that he had made, and he declared over and over again that it was good. 5 chapters later, 10 generations from Adam and Eve, we look around and we see that just about everything is very, very bad. So much so that we're told that God is actually grieved in his heart about the wickedness of mankind. I thought that just stuck out to me this week in studying this, that we begin this story from God's perspective. What God sees, what he feels, in the sense that he is grieved to his heart about the wickedness of mankind. And we're told that he even regrets that he has made them. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the hearts of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Genesis 3, the sin that entered the world has now spread like a pandemic to every single aspect and every part of God's world. Pervasive and widespread evil in the hearts of men. Those people, this is what breaks God's heart. It's the world that he created, that he loves, that was good, and the people who he had made in his image to know him, to love him, to be like him, to reflect his image. We now see that the image of God in every single man, woman, and child is marred by the ugliness, the wickedness of sin. The pain and the grief that is expressed here from God's perspective on this is likened to what a parent feels when we look at our children and we see something that is destroying them, either in what someone else is doing to them or what they would do to themselves. It's the heartbreak that an artist would feel to see his artwork desecrated or destroyed, the anguish that a gardener would feel to see in what they had nurtured and cared for destroyed by blight and disease and destruction. God has been patient with mankind in their sin. We must not forget that God would have been entirely justified in Genesis 3, making the Bible a very short book, and just the story of mankind would have been God gave them this place, they screwed it up, and God says, I'm done with you, and wipe the slate clean. But we saw in Genesis 3 that God punishes them, disciplines them, expels them from the garden, but in the midst of that judgment holds out to them a promise. We see, much like we see in this story, salvation that comes through judgment. A promise that is extended in the midst of judgment. And what we see here now in Genesis 6 through 9 is actually a very similar shaped story. God in his forbearance has been patient with mankind in their sin. He gives the offspring of Adam and Eve 10 generations to turn things around, to repent of their sin, to walk in the way of their Creator. In this story, we see that there is only one man who does. And even that we must understand to be a picture of God's patience and His grace and His mercy extended to this person we're introduced to in Noah. I hope that you see that this is a very God-centered story. How much does Noah even talk throughout the first, really this whole four chapters? He doesn't speak until chapter 9. And we see God, and even in chapter 6, verse 8, look there with me, we're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what that doesn't mean is that God was surveying his wicked creation and he just happened to notice. He said, oh, there's actually a sinless, blameless one out there. I'm glad I noticed that. Comes up with the plan for the ark, wipes everybody else out, and he's thankful that he found this righteous man, Noah. No, verse 8, we better understand that if we understand it as when Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, the idea is that God favored Noah, that he extended his grace and mercy and compassion towards him, that his favor was set upon Noah, and that is the reason why he is righteous and blameless. Because what we see is that Noah is not a sinless man, because we get to chapter 9 and we see that right out of the ark, Noah stumbles immediately into this drunkenness, and right after God makes him this amazing promise, stumbles into drunkenness and this weird sexual immorality episode with his kids. And so we see that the sin problem that existed worldwide made its way into the ark. And it comes out with Noah, and then we see it almost immediately. And when we talked about that tension in the story of where we have these promises from God that he is going to do what we cannot do for ourselves, we see that from Genesis 3:15. We see a picture of it in Abraham. We see a picture of it in Noah. But there's this tension in that we see over and over again these promises from God, but we see these figures who arise. And I wonder if in reading the story we go, ah, this is the person who's going to be able to fix the problem. We saw it in Abraham. We saw it in Noah. We saw it in Isaac, Jacob. And we see that over and over again, these people, some of them are good, but they're never good enough. And we see this with Noah here. We go, ah, a fresh start, an opportunity for this problem of wickedness to be done away with. But by the end of the story, we see that Noah himself is actually a man who, though had received God's favor, is still a sinful man. What we see here is that God, though he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, gathers a storm because he will by no means clear the guilty. God is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. Those are things that flow directly out of the character of who he is. And those are the things that now when we look at this story and we see that there is a gathering storm for humanity at the beginning of this, it is provoked by man's sinfulness, and what we will see is God's righteous judgment poured out of who he is. So a gathering storm. Secondly, we see a flood of judgment. That widespread wickedness and heart-wrenching impact of sin on the creation precedes God's decision in verse 7 to blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. The extent of the corruption in the world, the wickedness of sin, is such that God sovereignly rules that he will wipe the slate clean, not only of man and woman, but of every living thing on earth. And this mechanism of cleansing and renewal for God's world is this brutal picture of a natural disaster of God's judgment in these floodwaters. There's a sense in which we should look at this flood as actually a quite unnatural disaster, in the sense that it is something that comes about because God's creation has been infected and distorted and warped and corrupted by sin. And this terrible and terrifying storm is provoked by human rebellion, and this is God's way of dealing with the reality of sin. Now, these are the types of passages that I wonder if when you read it, I felt a little bit of it, you feel uncomfortable reading this. These are the types of passages when people say, this is why I don't read the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, there's like this angry God of wrath, and then I like the New Testament God, who's a God of love, and it's just this much more lovely, acceptable idea of God, in their mind at least. That's the perception. I want to tell you, and I hope that you actually saw this when you studied this week, there's no way that with integrity you can say that you prefer a God of love over a God of wrath. Because what we see in the Bible is that God's wrath and God's love are not mutually exclusive things that we have to choose between, but actually two things that we must be forced to reconcile as necessarily connected to one another. That God's wrath is what flows out of his love and his character. Any of us who has children know this. That if there was ever anything that would harm our children or anything that our children would do that would be a danger to them, that we would actually have a wrathful anger against that thing. Righteously so, because of our love for that person or that thing that we care for. And God is a perfect, holy, righteous God who, as a part of his character, has a vengeful, righteous wrath against that which destroys and distorts what he has made, what he loves, and what is according to his design. Another reason that people don't like that in general, and maybe some of us in this room don't like this idea, is because we just go like, why do we even have to talk about wrath and judgment? Like, I don't believe in a God of wrath and judgment. I just want to show love, and we need to show love to people. I think that is one of the most easily dismantled ideas, because I can just look around us, not even just in the Bible, but in the world around me, and the idea that people don't care or don't believe in wrath or judgment or justice just absolutely is not true. Take, for instance, what's been on the news these last couple of months of this Luigi Mangione guy who, in cold blood, murders this healthcare CEO. And we see this overwhelming outpouring of support for this man, of a GoFundMe page and people saying that he was right in what he did. Because, and without going into any of the details of what goes into that, to just go, there's this overwhelming sense of people that they have this desire for justice. That they thought that they saw in that murder an expression of wrath and justice and judgment against somebody that deserved it. That's built into us. We have a desire for wrath and judgment and justice. And we don't even have to go to that as an illustration. I guarantee that if you have enough clarity and the humility to look into your own heart, you'll see that there are a dozen different things that you look at and you go, I want that to be set right. I want to make sure that that wrong is righted. I want to make sure that that person or that nobody gets away with it. And the problem with us in our sinful hearts and our sinful perspective is that we want judgment, justice, and wrath, but we just want it on our terms. And we don't want to have to look in the mirror and come face to face with the fact that we are deserving of judgment, that we don't meet the standards to escape justice, and that we have a wickedness, a storm that gathers against us in our sinfulness. And that's what our world is unwilling to accept. And that's what makes a story like this so difficult to believe. But I promise you that any time that we have a difficulty with the ideas of God's judgment, his wrath, and his justice, it is because we have too small a view of how good and holy and righteous and perfect our God is. And we have too small a view of how bad and wicked and severe our sin is. And more that we go to God's word and we're confronted with these things, and rather than reject them, that we embrace them, we put into proportion our understanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness. that response that we see in God's wrath and judgment is entirely deserved, the wickedness of mankind. It's an outpouring of judgment that we also must understand is not total. If it was total, all of mankind and all of creation would have been wiped out. There are only two points in time where we will see the complete outpouring of wrath, judgment, and justice: at the cross of Jesus Christ, and then in the final day when Jesus comes to judge again. Up until then, what we see is God's patience and his forbearance and his grace and his mercy and his compassion. And we see his judgment poured out, giving people an opportunity so often to repent, giving people these warning signs. And that's what he even does with Israel over and over again, these oracles of judgment that give them an opportunity to turn from their wicked ways and turn back to him. So we see that these floods of judgment are righteously poured out by a holy God upon a wicked world. But he does make a refuge for one righteous man. Our third point in the story, a refuge for the righteous. God regrets that he made the rest of creation. He grieves the wickedness that has corrupted the world. Verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're told that he's a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Look to chapter 8 and verse 1. I want to tell you that that is the emphasis in this story. And actually, the literary structure of this story kind of converges on chapter 8, verse 1. This is the point of the story, is but God remembered Noah. Which made me think of all those places, even in the New Testament, whether it's in Ephesians or Romans, where we have this bad news that's laid out. Then we have these statements, but God. But God does this. But God shows his grace. But God gives us Jesus. And there's a picture of this in this story. That despite all the wickedness, this outpouring of judgment, but God remembers Noah. And he doesn't remember Noah in the sense that he just forgot about him and recalled him and he came to mind. But he remembers Noah in the sense that he sets his steadfast love on Noah. And he extends purposefully and intentionally his mercy upon him and his grace. And his covenant love is purposefully, the trajectory is aimed at Noah. Brevard Childs says that God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. This is a God-centered story. The rescue is rescue that comes from God. The rescuing comes from God, and the one who is rescued, we said that he doesn't even speak. It's not that God says, hey, there's a storm coming. I hope you're good at building boats because you're going to, what's a boat? Oh, you're going to have to figure that out because the storm is coming. No, God gives him everything that he needs. He gives him the instructions. He puts everything before Noah, and he just says, you have to trust me. Build this ark. Trust me. Bring your family into the ark. And who shuts Noah into the ark? It's God himself. God is even the one who shuts the door. It reminds me of what we see in Romans, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In this story, Noah trusted God. And because of that, he finds his favor. He's the one who is counted righteous and blameless, brought into the ark and rescued. It's always about what God does for us, not what we can do for ourselves. It really was a beautiful picture of the difficulty of what it looks like to trust God, isn't it? In the way that people are watching Noah build this monstrosity of a thing they've never even seen before for years and years and years and years, and he was mocked and ridiculed, and people are going, what are you doing? What in the world could this, why would you spend all of this time? And even once he's in the ark, I imagine some of the thoughts are running through Noah's head to go, is God actually going to pull through on this? Is he actually going to do what he said? It's a wonderful picture of what faith looks like. But it turns out that God was trustworthy because he gives Noah this ark, this refuge in the storm. And Noah and his family are carried safely through waters of judgment to the salvation of eventually stepping out on dry land. And the fourth and last point that I want to consider here is what we see in this promise of grace. At the end of this story, we see a beautiful picture of new beginnings. The floodwaters recede and Noah and his family step out into a new world, a fresh start, where Noah becomes another kind of Adam, doesn't he? What does God tell him? He says, be fruitful and multiply, just like he had told Adam. And so Noah is given this opportunity to start over in this world where God has shown him wonderful mercy and grace. You know, I thought about this week, how does that experience change Noah? You know, some of us have been through, like, maybe you were somewhere where a hurricane came through or, you know, like a bad thunderstorm here, but none of us have ever been through this. And we know how traumatizing a bad storm could be. And I wonder, coming out of this, how did it affect Noah and his family? Did they ever take the boat out again, like on the lake? Like, it's just sitting there. What happened to it? Did they have a kind of PTSD whenever they saw water, as it triggered in them I never want to see water again in my life? Or I wonder even if when lightning struck or when clouds gathered, they had moments where they questioned, is there another flood coming? And whether or not God would find him worthy of saving this time? I don't know the answer to the first two questions, but I know that the third thing was absolutely not the case. Why? Because when Noah steps out of this ark, God makes Noah and his family a promise. And he doesn't just give them a promise, he gives them a sign for the promise as well. God speaks to Noah and his sons and extends to them this promise: I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It's a sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. The rainbow in the clouds was not just an array of colors, but it was a symbol. It was a bow of war, like for a bow and arrow. That what we saw in the flood was God's warrior bow was aimed at a wicked world. And the arrow flew when that flood of judgment came and punished the wickedness of the world. That God's judgment was extended into the wickedness of the world. But this sign now is a picture of God saying, I've hung my bow up in the sky because this bow is no longer aimed at humanity. I'm not going to destroy everything like I did in the flood ever again. And actually, I think there's a sense in which we can see that this bow hung in the sky is no longer aimed at humanity, but it's aimed upward at God himself. Perhaps that is a subtle foreshadowing of what we would see here in the future, of how God's judgment would be poured out against sin. And that's the story of Noah, and it's this powerful story of judgment and rescue and salvation. And everybody lived happily ever after, right? Not at all. Noah stumbles into drunkenness. We see that that wickedness that God dealt with is still bound up even in his own heart, in his sin. And so as the story reader, we're going, there has to be something better. And as we read on, we see that the same problems persist and that God, in his grace, holds out this promise that he's going to never send this flood again, but also we know that God is a God of judgment and justice and wrath. And we've learned that about him as well. But thankfully, what we see in this story is just a foretaste, a foreshadowing, a gospel-shaped picture of the true gospel that we see in Jesus, where we see these very same four things lived out, not in part, but perfectly in the death of Jesus. So what I want to do in the substance is just go back through these 4 points. I want you to see how at the cross of Christ we see all 4 of these things in the substance of Christ. A gathering storm. In Genesis 6, God looked at the world he made and saw that it was thoroughly corrupted by evil. We've already discussed how what it meant that Noah was righteous and blameless. It doesn't mean that he was a man without a sinful heart, because we know that that is the case. He was a man who had found grace from God. Noah was still a sinful, wicked man apart from God's grace. And the problem that had corrupted the whole earth was what was in his heart. And here in this story, we see a picture of the doctrine of depravity, of total depravity. Every human heart, the moment we enter this world, is plagued with a sinful condition that affects every part of who we are. There's no part of us that is not tainted by the reality of sin. The problem is not something out there, but our biggest problem is what is in here. And that is the problem of sin. This is the tension that we see in this story. And this is the world that we live in, a world that is corrupted by this wickedness, that is corrupted by every single person, image bearers reflecting some of the goodness of what it looks like to be made in the image of God, but tainted and marred and scarred and stained by the reality of sin. That is the condition of the world that we live in now. And we must understand that though this promise from Genesis chapter 9, this covenant that is made with Noah, it's still in effect today, in that we know that God has not sent another flood in the way that he did. What the Bible also tells us is that there is a different kind of flood coming. There's a flood of judgment. There is a gathering storm now of a sinful world, of people who reject God, who rebel against God, who sin against God. And what we must understand is that in the end, nobody ever gets away with it. And in the end, God will carry out justice, and he will execute judgment perfectly as a perfect judge. And we look around the world that we see today, and we as we've said before, we get frustrated with, we see wrongs in the world. We see wrongs that aren't righted. We see, it seems that people get away with things. But the Bible tells us that they don't, and they won't. And that one day, there is a day coming where there will be no wrongs that haven't been made right. And to understand that, we have to get to our second point, the flood of judgment that we see not in flood waters, but in the blood that poured from Jesus as he died on the cross. Romans 3 tells us that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood on the cross. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. It's a punishment that satisfies the just requirement of whatever crime is committed. I want us to think about proportionately the flood. Perhaps it is uncomfortable for us to read that story because we see the devastating, widespread effect of so much loss of life, so much death, so much destruction. What that should make us think is not, I don't like this story, but it should make us think, how bad must sin be that this is what God must do? But I want you to have the perspective to understand that in reality, the cataclysmic event of the flood pales in comparison to the outpouring floods of judgment that Jesus took upon himself when he died for the sins of the world on the cross. See, Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, not because he feared the physical reality of crucifixion, though that is something to fear. It's been noted that, you know, there have been martyrs who, at least on the appearance, died much more courageous, brave deaths than Jesus did as he faced the death on the cross. that there are these men throughout church history who go out in epic fashion with just memorable speeches as they're burning at the stake. And some people from a superficial level look at Jesus and they say, man, he kind of went out with a much less impressive flourish in the way that he died. You see, the reason why those martyrs could die the deaths that they died is because they didn't have to drink the cup that Jesus drank for them. And not only is that why they could die the way they did, that's the reason why they could die with such courage. Because they knew that all the wrath, all of the judgment, all of their sins, that on that cross, Jesus took it upon himself. And that's what Jesus agonizes over in the garden, as he recognizes that all of those floodwaters of judgment are going to crash down on him, on one person in that moment. Oswald Chambers wrote, "The cross is the point where God and sinful man merge with a crash, and the way to life is open, but only because the crash is on the heart of God." If we thought we saw an amazing picture of God's grace in this Noah story, where a wicked world is judged, but one righteous man is preserved by God's grace, how much more in the gospel do we see the grace of God in that the wicked are saved because God's judgment is poured out on the one righteous man? And it's because of that that in Christ we are given a refuge for the righteous in the righteous one. Jesus took on the storm of God's judgment in our place, and he offers us a refuge that we might receive the benefits of his sacrifice. Romans 5 compares the previous disaster experienced by those who deserve judgment under Adam's curse with those who now rest in the finished work of Christ. The judgment, this is what he says, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. And this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus takes our place, that he takes our judgment, and he offers to us a refuge. And the sacrificial death of Jesus is what leads us into life. His curse is our blessing. His destruction is our salvation. It's worded well in the hymn by Augustus Toplady. He says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, safe from wrath, and make me pure." This is what we have in Jesus as our refuge. And lastly, let's just consider this promise of grace that we have in the new covenant, a promise that extends beyond the partial promise that we see in Genesis. See, the promise that was made to Noah is a promise that by God's grace is still in effect today. That God has never sent that flood to destroy the world again. But what we see is that God's promise to Noah points us forward to an even greater future reality purchased and provided for us in Jesus. That bow was set in the clouds because God promised he wouldn't destroy his creation with floodwaters ever again. And we just considered that the flood judgment was absorbed by Jesus himself, that bow was directed toward Jesus himself as he took on the punishment that we deserved. And as a result, not only do we live now in the reality of a partially renewed creation, but we look forward to the good news of a renewed and restored creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Beneficiaries of the fresh start to be fruitful and multiply, given to Noah, but we look forward to a coming day where the creation will not only be renewed, but restored by virtue of the redemption that is found in Jesus. See, the promise of grace given to Noah was enjoyed, by a sinful man in a sinful world where sin still exists and corrupts every human heart and spreads to infect every part of God's creation. But the promise of God's grace that we have in Jesus extends out into the future, into the New Jerusalem, where sin will be eradicated, where he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, because the former things will have passed away. And Jesus is going to be seated on his throne, and he will say, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that is the promise of grace that we have in Jesus. I want to conclude here very briefly, just 4 points of application before we close in prayer. So what? What does this story and this picture of God's grace, this gathering storm, this flood of judgment, this refuge for the righteous and promise of grace, we've seen it in Noah, we've seen it in Jesus. How does it change the way that we live? Well, first, it should cause us to consider the severity of sin and the reality of God's judgment. We cannot read these stories and take sin lightly, because we know that God does not take sin lightly. Even for those of us who have come to trust in Christ, and we know that that judgment has fallen on Jesus, how can you understand and see what Jesus took from you and then live as if sin doesn't matter, and to actually just to devalue the cost of what Jesus paid for your salvation by taking sin lightly? So we consider the severity of sin and the reality of judgment. Secondly, we have gratitude for God's amazing grace. You and I deserve the flood, but God sent us an ark in his son Jesus, and he rescued us, though we did not deserve it. Thirdly, we find security in our salvation. I see both in the Noah story and in what we've considered in Jesus' death on the cross, a salvation that is entirely dependent on the object of our salvation and not the subject of it. See, your salvation doesn't depend on anything about you. It depends on the strength and stability of the ark that has been provided for you. That was true of Noah. It's true of all who trust in Jesus. And then the most important question that I think any of us can ask is, am I in the boat? We look at that picture in Matthew 24 that was one of your assigned passages, and it's this warning that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back and returning as a judge. And every man and woman will stand before the judge and give an account for the life that they've lived. And when those floods of judgment ultimately come, there is only one place where you can find refuge from the flood. It's in Jesus. It's an amazing picture of there is no refuge from God except for the refuge that can be found in God himself. And that's a reminder for each one of us, perhaps a warning for some of us in this room, of have I trusted in Christ? Am I looking for a refuge elsewhere? Am I actually thinking that I can kind of create my own little dinghy of good works and my own version of salvation that will actually survive the storm of God's judgment? Or are you trusting that there is one ark that God has provided, one refuge found in the righteous one that can save you from judgment? Not only do we have to ask this question for ourselves, but if we've trusted in Christ, it's the kind of question that we need to ask our friends, the unbelieving people in our lives, who a storm is gathering and a flood is coming. And there should be an urgency that we have to tell people about Jesus, the only one in whom we can find refuge from God's wrath and judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful passage. My teaching doesn't do justice to what is here for us to consider and to learn from, but I'm thankful for what we have learned tonight and the beauty of the gospel message that you, your son Jesus, took on the floodwaters of that judgment for us so that he might become a refuge in which we might hide and find safety from the storm. And thank you that that refuge and that judgment that he received on our behalf, it's a picture of a promise that you give us, a promise of grace. And I do pray that every man in this room would find refuge in Christ alone, and that you would send us out from this place, seeing that there is a storm gathering and telling people about Jesus, the one in whom we can find refuge. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, have a great fellowship week, and we'll see you back here in 2 weeks.